Morning, Grace Community Church. I'm Steve Shepperly, one of the pastors at the downtown church. Glad to be here this morning with you all. Just to set your minds at ease, I am not here to announce that I am also leaving the church. I'm here to deliver this morning's message. I was next in the roster to be able to preach. But that's big news to hear from Pastor Dan. And it's been an honor and a privilege to work with him and also be in community groups with him and serve at the downtown church together with him for a few years and to continue to labor alongside him and just to get to know Wendy and the kids. And so this is a big transition, and we are glad to encourage Dan to walk where God is leading him and Wendy where God is leading them both. But we will miss them. I've been told that Dan will be in on the virtual lobby at the end of service. I will be there as well. So if you want to have a chance just to connect with Dan, say thank you to Dan. This won't be the only chance, but this could be one great chance to be in touch with him and to thank him and just connect with him during the season. Today, we're going to continue on in our series in 1 Thessalonians. We're kind of nearing the end of the series. And last week, our message was on Jesus' return. Last week, Brooks preached from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 through about 11. If you happen to have your Bible, I encourage you to open it up. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians 5 for most of the morning. So last week's sermon leaned upon these verses. We'll just read verses 2 through 4. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, that's the day that Jesus returns, will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." So last week, Brooks did a great job walking us through these verses downtown. Jason did a good job walking us through these verses, talking about how we should be ready for Jesus' return. We should live in light of Jesus' return. Paul told the Thessalonians to be sober-minded and to be prepared for that. Don't be asleep. Be awake and aware that Jesus is returning and live ready for that return. But it can raise questions. What does that look like? What does it look like to live ready for Jesus' return or to live in light of Jesus' return? There are assumptions that sometimes come to mind. Some people maybe have the assumption that to live in light of Jesus' return, we need to focus on figuring out when Jesus will return. Now, the scriptures clearly teach us in multiple places that this is not right. Nobody will know when Jesus returns. So we're told clearly in the scriptures not to try and predict a time when Jesus returns, but that's not always stopped people. In the 1500s, there were some figures who tried to figure out when it would be that Jesus would return, and they set up some dates, and those dates came and went. Jesus didn't return. I had a Bible college professor years and years ago who told me about a book called 88 Reasons that Jesus Will Return in 1988, and there was something of a sequel in 1989 because Jesus didn't return in 1988. So being ready for Jesus' return, it certainly doesn't mean that we try and prognosticate about when Jesus will return. But others have maybe thought it means that we try and fixate on figuring out what is the timeline of events, precise and intricate and exact timeline of events that will surround Jesus' return. So maybe we don't know the time, we can't predict the time when Jesus will return, but maybe we should really fixate on trying to understand all of the events that will unfold around Jesus' return. And in some ways, the Bible gives us reasons to look into that more than trying to figure out when Jesus will return. But even with that, Christians can sometimes disagree about what those events will look like or what the timeline will look like. Within that timeline is this 1,000 years, this millennium, 1,000 years of peace, and Christians at times have disagreed about what happens around those 1,000 years. And one scholar has put it, the millennium is 1,000 years of peace that Christians love to argue and fight about. So is that what it means to live in light of Jesus' return, to try and fixate on the timeline of events? Not that that timeline is unimportant, but is that primarily what it means to live in light of Jesus' return? Some people maybe have these assumptions that I have to be some strange or kind of outlandish person that's telling everyone about Jesus' return, maybe becoming like a sandwich board prophet who wears the sandwich board that says something like the end is near or hell is real or judgment is coming. Is that what it means to really take Jesus' return seriously? Or maybe it means just taking Jesus returns seriously in the sense of being heavenly minded. That when Jesus returns, he'll take us to heaven, he'll usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And maybe sometimes we get heavenly minded thinking about Jesus' return, but we all they have these kinds of problematic assumptions or unbiblical assumptions. Some people I know think about Jesus' return or going to heaven, and they think that what heaven will be like is being a disembodied spirit, having no body. We're just like these spirits that flit around on clouds and stroking harps. Is that what it means to live in light of Jesus' return and to be heavenly minded and think of this time when we'll sit on these clouds as disembodied spirits? And to me, that sounds terrible for two reasons. First of all, I love food, and you can't eat food if you're a spirit and you don't have a body. So that's one thing that sounds really bad about being heavenly minded in that way. The other thing is I'm terrified of heights. So if I'm a disembodied spirit that can't eat food, and also I'm going to be on a cloud suspended in this expanse way up high, that terrifies me. So what does it really mean to be heavenly minded? Or what does it mean to live in light of Jesus' return? Paul's going to show us here in the next several verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. He's going to show us very concretely and very practically what it means to live in light of Jesus' return. Some very practical and concrete things that we can do. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul tells us that there are ways that we can take hope in Jesus' return. That when Jesus returns, we'll be raised to everlasting life, and that should give us hope. That those who have died before Jesus' return, we don't have to grieve without hope. We can know that they will be raised to everlasting new life when Jesus does return. So there's hope that Paul gives us in 1 Thessalonians 4. That's part of what it means to live in light of Jesus' return. But here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 15, Paul wants to show us what kind of actions we should be practicing together as we wait for Jesus' return. While we wait for Jesus to come, when Jesus will definitively and finally establish the new heavens and the new earth, he'll bring in his kingdom definitively and finally forever. While we wait for that return, Paul wants to show us what it looks like to be a body that experiences a bit of that kingdom right now, that experiences a bit of his kingdom coming to earth in the way that we live with one another right here and right now. So let's jump into these verses here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 15. Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." So what we find in these verses is it may not seem super abundant right at the outset, but there's a lot of emphasis on peace, living in peace with one another. Greg Beale is a New Testament scholar and has written a commentary, a really good commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And he says the thrust of these verses is that Paul's giving instruction for the Thessalonians about how to live in peace with one another, how to experience peace, and then also how to extend that peace into the world outside the walls of the church. So in verses 12 and 13, he talks about respecting those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. He says in verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So Paul here is talking about respecting spiritual authority. It's not a picture of peace when people don't respect their spiritual authorities. When people disrespect their spiritual authorities, it's often a picture of disunity and a picture of turmoil. Now note, this is not just a one-way street where people at church have to respect their spiritual authorities. Spiritual authorities also have a responsibility to actually be laboring in love to serve those under them. So it's a two-way street. There are responsibilities on both sides. It's not a picture of peace when people like me and people like the other pastors at the church, if we are in spiritual authority and we are not laboring to serve people at church and we're not laboring to honor the Lord, then we are also contributing to trouble, to disunity, and to hurt in the community. And so there's a sense in which Paul is driving us towards peace. Have respect for your spiritual leaders. And spiritual leaders, make sure that you're loving and serving those who are under you. Paul also says in verse 13, just very clearly, he says, be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another. Verse 14, he says, admonish the idle. In Thessalonica, there were some people, we've talked about this from previous sermons, some people just quit working. And they were having to lean on others for their daily needs. And Paul had to tell them, look, they need to be working. And you other Thessalonians, you should admonish these people who are not working to be working. And why is that? Because when they didn't work, they had the ability to work, but when they didn't, it put unnecessary burdens upon others. That's not a picture of peace. So admonishing the idle is a way of helping them to get back to work, to provide for themselves when they can, and maybe even to have enough to share with others who are in need. And that's actually a picture of peace if they would be getting back to work. Paul says in verse 14, to encourage the faint-hearted. In Thessalonica, some people were faint-hearted or probably afraid because they were experiencing fairly intense persecution. Fear and being faint of heart wouldn't be unsurprising in this situation. And Paul says, come alongside those who are afraid and encourage them. Bring them some peace. Encourage them with a word of peace and comfort. Paul then says in verse 14 as well, help the weak. Be patient with them all. In Thessalonica, some people had less power, less status, less money, and they were in a position of weakness. And Paul says, come alongside those folks. If you have power, if you have some kind of status, or if you have some money, come alongside them and help them in their position of weakness and bring them to a greater place of well-being and wholeness. Their lives are probably full of turmoil or hardship or challenges. Bring them some peace. Live in peace with them by coming to their aid if you have the means to do so. And then finally, verse 15, Paul says, don't repay evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That's Paul's way of saying do good to one another within the church, but then extend that goodness to others in the world, even those who are outside the family of faith. And is this not a picture of peace or what? In our relationships, it's so common when somebody offends us to want to return offense, to wound them back. If they've hurt us, we want to wound them. If they've withheld something good to us, we want to withhold something good to them. There's so many ways that this spirals into ongoing acts of retaliation. And what Paul says is when somebody offends you, when somebody hurts you, when somebody wounds you, whether inside the church or outside the church, repay that with goodness. Shower that person with goodness. And in this way, it can often end that cycle of retaliation. And this is a picture of peace. All of these verses, Paul's trying to paint a picture of a community who experiences peace with one another, especially with one another in the church, but then is equipped to begin to extend that peace to others outside of the church family. And Paul continues this theme. It's not just in verses 12 through 15. He comes back to this theme near the end of the chapter, verse 23. Paul says this, May the God of peace himself just sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. So he's talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus. And may the God of peace, as you await the coming of the Lord Jesus, you wait his return, may the God of peace sanctify you so that you're growing to look like people of peace. You look like the God who is sanctifying you. You look like him more and more in the way that you practice peace with one another. And that's a way of being sanctified for his return. God wants us to become a people who practice peace with one another and do it in such a way that it shines a light on him, the God of peace. So biblically speaking, if we take a step back and look at other passages, not just like 1 Thessalonians, let's look at some verses in Isaiah. Isaiah is foretelling this time when the Messiah would come and says that when the Messiah comes, he will bring peace. Isaiah does this in a number of ways. So this is a book in the Old Testament, one of the longest books, very famous book in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 2, there's this famous passage that says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's this beautiful picture. It's a very poetic picture. The verses before say that nations will beat their swords into plowshares so that weapons will be turned into instruments of agriculture and of growing good things in the world instead of instruments for war and bloodshed. And then verse 4 says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. When the Messiah comes, he will bring peace. Isaiah 11 says something similar. Verse 6 says, the wolf, when the Messiah comes, when the day of the Lord comes, the wolf will live with the lamb. Isaiah is giving these pictures of when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will bring peace. But it raises a substantial and a very significant question. If Jesus is the Messiah, when does Jesus bring peace? Did Jesus bring peace about 2,000 years ago when he came the first time? Or will Jesus bring peace when he returns at some unknown point in the future? Which one is it? Did Jesus bring peace when he first came? Or is Jesus going to bring the peace when he returns? The biblical answer is yes. The biblical answer is yes. He will bring peace when he came 2,000 years ago. He started to bring peace. He started to bring his kingdom. He inaugurated or started the kingdom then. But full peace will be established when he returns again. So right now, we live in a time when we're not fully in his definitive kingdom yet. We're not at the new heavens. We're not at the new earth where we'll experience the full richness of his kingdom and the full richness of his peace. But he did come 2,000 years ago to begin to bring peace. And so even now, we're not there yet. Are we there yet? Not yet. But in some ways, we are. In some ways, his kingdom has already come, and we should begin to experience foreshadows and foretastes of that heavenly peace among us. When you go on a road trip with kiddos, it's so common for them to ask, are we there yet? Kids are just doing what comes natural to us all. Adults, you know, we don't like long trips most of the time. It's just that we've grown up and have ways of dealing with the long drive. So there are ways of dealing with it by like having these mile markers to say, this is how much further it is. We have certain kind of landmarks to help us to know how close we're getting. We're 3 hours into a 5-hour trip. That means we only have 2 hours left. So we kind of deal with that question by calculating and kind of knowing where we are. But kids, they just want to ask, are we there yet? But we're asking the same questions ourselves. And for our son Samuel, we have a way of dealing with that. We have divided our trips, our common trips down to Missouri to visit my parents or Mindy's parents, into what we call stretches. And Sam asks, he doesn't ask, are we there yet? He asks, are we still on the first stretch? Are we still on the second stretch? And as we've gone on these trips, Sam has started to figure out some landmarks along the way that tell him where he is. And so there are times when he says, oh, I know we're getting close because we're crossing the big covered bridge. There's a big bridge over the Mississippi River that we cross on the way to Mindy's parents. And if we're getting to that bridge, he knows, oh, we're getting close now. And in some ways, it's the same way with Jesus' return. When we ask questions about Jesus' return, is the kingdom here yet? Not yet, but we're getting close. Just like Sam says, we're not to Nanny and Papa's yet, but we're close. Because we're at the bridge. In some ways, if people say, is Jesus' kingdom here yet? Well, he's not returned. The kingdom is not fully here yet. But we're close in some ways. And what's that sign of closeness, that we're close to the kingdom? It's that the kingdom should be coming a reality in some ways in our community, in our family, in our church, as we learn to live in peace with one another. What does it look like to be ready for the Lord's return? As we wait the return of the Prince of Peace, we should be living like a kingdom of his emissaries, and through whom, through this kingdom, God's rule and reign, the Prince of Peace's rule and reign, begins to become a reality here. And people see the impact of his rule and reign in our lives. They see evidence of his work in our lives as they see us living in peace with one another. And it points to his work as the Prince of Peace. To be a Christian is to place our faith in Jesus' work on the cross. That's the only thing that will ever save us and give us entrance into this kingdom. We have to believe that Jesus died for our sins, washed us of our sin. But then as we place our faith in Jesus, we are also then in the process of sanctification, to be made to look like Jesus, the King. And as we wait for the return of the King, his definitive return, when he'll bring the kingdom, all of its peace forever, we should start to look like him in how we experience peace right now. May his kingdom come among us. So I want to talk about a few things about what this peace looks like. First of all, peace is a personal practice. Peace is a personal practice. Look at all the verbs here. in verses 12 through 15. Respect. In order to live in peace, respect those who are in spiritual authority. And on the flip side, those who are in spiritual authority, there's a verb for us. Labor among the people you serve and love them. Another verb, be at peace. Be at peace with one another. Admonish the idle. In verse 14, it says to admonish the idle. If somebody is living in such a way that it's harming other people, it's disrupting their lives, it's hurting them, admonishing that person, challenging them with a hard truth so that they'll change their behavior is actually a way of bringing peace to the community. It can look like a little bit of having to confront a person, which is not always easy, especially if you're kind of like me, you're not prone to like embracing conflict or confrontation. But that is actually a way of bringing peace. When you can speak the truth in love to a person who needs to be admonished, it can bring greater peace. Encourage the faint-hearted. You have to go out and actually encourage somebody. This is an action that we have to do. Help the weak. Sometimes that means tangibly help the weak. People who are running out of resources, help the weak. People who have limited means, be able to help them. Be patient with them all. And then do good to one another and to everyone. Don't repay anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. There are lots of verbs here. Peace, it requires a lot of action. Sometimes we kind of get the sense that peace is primarily a policy, like I am pro-peace. And if I vote for this policy or kind of vote in favor of initiatives that are pro-peace, that's what it means to be peace-minded. And it can involve that for sure. But what Paul is saying here is that peace is something we have to practice, has to do with how we live, has to do with our actions, has to do with our habits, and it has to do with personal actions and personal habits. There's an action, yes, lots of actions, but every single one of these actions is directed to a person. Respect those who labor among you and are over you and in the Lord. And for spiritual leaders, love those that you're supposed to serve. Labor for them and for their well-being. Verse 14, admonish who? Admonish the idle. If you're supposed to encourage one, who do you encourage? The faint-hearted. Help the weak. Every one of these verbs is actions are directed at some kind of person. So peace is a practice. It involves all these actions, and it's very personal. Sometimes in academic context, and I myself can struggle with this, being in an academic context at times, can feel like what it means to work towards peace is, again, to work towards some kind of policy and forget that it's not just about policies or being kind of blandly in favor of peace as some kind of a policy, but it has to do with how we treat other people. And I remember talking with a really good friend of mine. We were both PhD students at the University of Iowa. About 7 or 8 years ago, we were having a conversation in a car ride, and we just thought there are a lot of ways that academia wants to promote peace, but sometimes it becomes institutional, it becomes programmatic, it becomes oriented around these policies, and we forget that it really is personal. And it really involves how we treat people personally. It's not just about whether we're for certain initiatives. How do you treat fellow teaching assistants? How do you treat students? How do you treat fellow faculty members? It really has to do with how we handle ourselves in relationship. And that's what Paul is getting at here. So peace is a personal practice, but peace is also multifaceted. Sometimes we have the assumption that peace is largely just about avoiding conflict, or that when conflict comes up, it's about reconciling and pressing through to the other side of conflict. Those are absolutely involved in peace. Those are absolutely involved. But look at what Paul says here. Paul has all of these commands, and these are all of these kind of full-orbed ways, multifaceted ways of bringing peace. Don't bring division and unity into the church by disrespecting spiritual authorities. Spiritual authorities, on the other hand, don't bring division and disunity into the church by being selfish in the way that you serve. That's a way of trying to build peace in a proactive way. It's avoiding conflict and instead building a sense of well-being and wholeness in the community. When you come alongside the weak, it's a way of coming to their aid. They're hurting, and what does it look like to bring peace? It looks like coming alongside and helping them. Those who are faint-hearted, what does it look like to bring peace? It's not just working through conflict at times. Sometimes bringing peace means you come to give a word of peace and comfort to somebody who's afraid and fearful. bringing peace looks like a lot of different things. Admonishing those that need to be told a hard truth, but told that truth in love so that they stop stirring up trouble in the community. There are a host of ways that we're supposed to be bringing peace. So peace doesn't look like just one thing. So how do we get to a point where we practice this peace with one another? How do we grow to begin to experience this peace and extend it to one another and to others in the world? It really happens as we are taught by the living and the true God what it means to live in peace. This isn't something that we can easily stir up within ourselves as if it's just a command and God says, well, just live in peace. God has actually shown us what it looks like to live in peace. And we have to be taught by him how to do that. In this sinful and this broken world, conflict comes easily to us. It's like the default setting. If you were going to most human computers, if you think of us as a computer, you go into our default setting, and most of the time we're set to conflict. And that happens in our distant relationships, and it can even happen in the closest of relationships. Conflict, we come by it so easily. But peace is very hard. There's a reason that nations spend billions of dollars on defense. It's because peace is hard and conflict comes easily. There's a reason that thousands and even millions of dollars are spent every year on marriage counseling. And that's because peace is hard, but conflict comes easily. There's a reason that schools nowadays are having to have safety officers present. There are reasons even going to Casey's to get a slice of pizza. Sometimes there's a security officer present there. And that's because peace is hard, conflict comes easily to us. In the world where sin reigns, conflict comes very easily to us. So how do we practice peace? How do we grow at practicing peace? I think it's the same way that we learn to live in love. What did Paul tell us in 1 Thessalonians about the Thessalonians growing to love one another? He says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And what happened when they turned to this God? Paul later says in 1 Thessalonians 4, this God that you turn to, who's the living and true God, he has taught you how to love one another. When you turn to a God who is not dead, who's not just wood and stone, he can change you, he can teach you, he can shape you, he can mold you. And this God, as the Thessalonians turned to him, he taught them how to love one another. And in the same way, when we turn to this living, this true God, he can also teach us how to practice peace with one another. I think a very powerful passage that comes to mind is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 19, where Paul, same guy who wrote 1 Thessalonians, also wrote this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What Paul is getting at here is that all of us are sinners. To varying degrees in different ways, we struggle with sin. All of us have brought pain and hurt into the world by disobeying God, by being self-centered, by being self-focused. Sometimes even in our hurt, as we live in a sinful world and we've been hurt, the way that we respond in that hurt is often to hurt other people. There are a host of ways that we have brought pain and hurt into the world through our sin, and we've disrespected God. We've not listened to God's voice, and we've become instruments for sin and disobedience and pain and suffering to come into the world, and this has put us at odds with God. Romans says that we were enemies of God in our sinful state. And what did God do when we were enemies? Here, Paul says in verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God sent his son Jesus into the world so that Jesus could die on the cross, take the penalty for your sin and for my sin to the cross, wash that away so that we could be reconciled to God and his anger over our sin would be washed away because he dealt with our sin at the cross. He put it on Jesus' shoulders. Jesus became sin for us so that our sin could be dealt with, washed away, forgiven, in a way that we could never deal with it on our own. And then God reconciles us to himself. He takes us from being enemies and washes our sin away, removes this enmity and this strife and this conflict between us and him by his doing and by his grace. And then he washes that away, and then he makes us his children. And he embraces us and adopts us into his family. God has made peace with us graciously and lovingly. And now this same God teaches us to live in peace with others. He's taught us what peace looks like because he has made peace with us by grace. And now he wants to help us to learn how to live in peace with others, both inside the church and outside the church. I think one of the most powerful illustrations of this is my dad. My dad, when we were growing up, sometimes had a history of being impatient with us as kids. Sometimes he would be wound tightly and would say something. He would just kind of lash out and say something a bit sharp when we were working or maybe when we were fishing. And as I've become an adult, I understand what that looks like. When I was a kid, I think sometimes I was a little bit resentful of my dad, just wondering, why is he so upset? And why is he wound so tightly? And just thought, why can't he just calm down? And then adulthood hit. And the weight of bills hit, and the weight of trying to take care of children hit. And all of a sudden, adulthood showed me, okay, this is what stress looks like, and maybe this is how stress can wind a person up tightly. And I found myself doing a lot of the same things that my dad did when he was raising us. So I can totally identify with him in this way, and it's actually taught me to be a little sympathetic for him. But the point in this story is that my dad kind of had a history of being impatient with us at times. And there was a point in time when both my mom and my dad started to turn to the Lord much more directly. My parents were always Christians. They always attended church. But there was a point in time in my life, around when I was in second grade, when it was very clear they were making changes to their life, making changes to their schedule, making major changes to just how they went about their day and their week, where they were turning directly to the Lord, even more so than they had before. And when my mom and my dad turned to the Lord, there started to be some changes. My dad could still struggle with impatience. There were still times that he was tightly wound, and he would maybe be impatient with us kids. But I also remember around this time, my dad was taught by God to come alongside us, and he'd put his arm around us. I remember distinctly where I was sitting in the house. One of these times happened sitting on the steps down into our basement. We'd been working on a project in the basement. Dad had gotten impatient and said something. And very quickly after that, he put his arm around me and he sat me down on those steps. And he said, "Son, I was too hard on you. That was wrong of me. Would you forgive me? I'm sorry I did that." When my dad turned to the Lord more directly, God taught him how to make peace with his son. In moments where impatience kind of tore the goodness of this relationship apart, tore the joy of working on a project together apart, tore the joy of going fishing together apart by impatience or a harsh word, God taught my dad how to knit that relationship back together to make peace by coming alongside and saying, "Son, I was sorry. I'm sorry." And actually, my dad developed a really good gift for that. And even over the years, he actually stopped saying as many kind of things like that. And the Lord has really blessed me in that way, so that now with my own children, I'm learning very quickly to say, "I'm sorry. I was too impatient. I was too hard on you." When we turn to God, he teaches us how to make peace and how to bring peace. And now in my life, I'm asking the Lord, show me how to be more patient, not just to ask for forgiveness when I'm impatient. Help me to back up and even show me what patience means now. When we turn to this God, he not only has made peace with us, he can teach us what it means to practice peace with one another. So this peace is a gift from God. This peace is such a gift from God because it restores the goodness of our relationships. It takes these moments where there's pain and turmoil and hurt, and God uses us to bring goodness into these moments as we extend peace to others, as we bring them comfort, as we come to their aid, as we ask for forgiveness. There are all these ways that we can bring peace into troubled moments, and it's a gift for us to enjoy, but it's also a calling. It's also a responsibility. Again, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." God has saved us by grace, but now he wants us to grow in sanctification, to look more and more like him, the God of peace, as we await Jesus' return. And that's a call, that's a responsibility he's asking us to take seriously. Peace is not just something we get to enjoy. It is that. We get to enjoy peace when it comes among our midst. When someone brings us peace, or when he turns us into an instrument to bring someone else peace, that's something that's a gift that we should enjoy, but it's also a responsibility. It's not just there for when we feel like enjoying it there. It's there as a call and a responsibility we have to take seriously, even when it's uncomfortable. And there are two reasons why God would want us to do this. I think one reason is that our peace with one another says something to the world about the Prince of Peace. If we are living in such a way that we experience peace together, it says something about his handiwork and how he has worked in us to make us people of peace. And so it's a testimony to him. And when we extend peace to others in the world, we turn the cheek to others, we don't return evil with evil, but return evil with good, it shines a light on the grace of Christ Jesus. It shines a light on the grace of God and invites non-believers to think about his grace and to take it seriously. What does it look like to live in light of Jesus' return? It means to look like a people who are living in such a way that a bit of his heavenly kingdom comes to earth now, even if it's just in part. It comes to us in how we live in peace with one another in a way that glorifies him and extends his goodness into the world. So today as we close, there are several steps we can take. First of all, if you have never placed your faith in Jesus and you do not have peace with God, you feel like you're not right with God. And maybe you've tried to get right with God. Maybe you've tried, you know, following all the right rules and doing all the good, you know, Christian things, and you're struggling to feel right with God. Know that the scriptures teach us that there's nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God, but there's everything that God has done in Christ to make you right with him. God has sent his son Jesus to die for you so you can be made right with the Father and adopted into his family as his own beloved child. So today, if you don't have peace with God, place your faith in Jesus, ask God for forgiveness for your sins, and believe what Jesus did on the cross, and you can have that peace with God. And we'd love to connect with you. We'd love to connect with you and help you take those steps of faith with the Lord. For those of you who have already placed your faith in Jesus, I encourage you to thank God for his peace. First of all, thank God for the peace that he has brought to you through what Jesus has done on the cross. That when you were an enemy of God, recall that God has brought you peace. And worship him for that. Dwell on that and thank God for the ways that he has loved you and brought you peace in Christ Jesus. And then secondly, praise God for the ways that you are experiencing this peace in community with others. If in your family or in your small group at church, your community group, you've been experiencing peace in different ways, praise God for those moments because that's his handiwork in your community. Take a moment to praise God and thank him for that as such a gift that he gives us. And sink into those moments as good gifts from God. Enjoy them. And then lastly, I would encourage all of us to pray. First of all, let's pray and ask God to show us ways that we need to grow at bringing peace, even right now. God, is there a way this week, is there a way today, I need to be bringing peace in my relationships, in my family, in my small group, at work, in my neighborhood? Are there ways I know that this week I need to be working to bring peace, whether that's within the church or outside the church? Ask God to help you to see what practical and concrete steps you need to be taking to bring peace. And then also, as a church, let's pray and ask God that he would help us to practice peace better and better ways and better and better ways, and to extend that peace into the world, to glorify Christ and cause others to see his goodness and to place their faith in him. Today, as we close, if you'd like to talk about any of those things with me, I'll be in on the virtual lobby. So I'd be glad to talk with you about those things. Or if you just want to talk with anyone at church, we'd like to invite you to join us for our first virtual lobby. You can go to this link, graceb3.org/lobby, and we'll be there on a Zoom call together. We can chat, and there'll be people there for a number of conversations, so you're welcome to come in. But I'd like to be there to talk with you about those specific things if you want to chat with somebody about any of those steps. Today, Lord God, we are so grateful that while we were sinners and while we were far from you, while we were enemies with you, we did not love you. We did not love your ways. Maybe we were picky and choosy, saying, Lord, we like the ways that you maybe love us and care for us, but we don't like the ways that you call out our sin. All these ways, Lord God, that we were at odds with you, you sent your son Jesus to die for our sins. While we were yet sinners, you sent your son Jesus to die for us, so that we could be made right with you and experience peace with you. While we were wayward and lost sheep, you sent your son Jesus to make us right with you out of your love for us. Whether this is the first time we've taken that love and that grace seriously, or if this is the millionth time, we pray that you would pound home to us in our minds and our hearts just how powerful your grace and your mercy is for sinners, and remind us of your love and the peace you've brought to us. And Lord, we also pray that you would help us to grow at bringing peace. Lord, I ask that you would help me as a pastor at this local body with these dear friends at this church to know how I can do a better job of bringing and extending peace to others. I thank you for the ways that you've helped us to grow, and I pray that you would just help us to grow even more and more. Teach us again and again what it is to enjoy the peace that you've given us, but then to be instruments of your peace. And we ask that as you do that, the goodness, the sweetness, the joy of your kingdom would be a tangible and palpable reality in our midst and would cause us to worship you, but Lord, would also become a tangible, a palpable experience that others in the world could point to and say, there are the signs of the handiwork of the Prince of Peace, and cause them to want to know you and place their faith in you and experience peace with you. In all this, be glorified, God. We ask it in Jesus' name. We give you praise today. Thanks for being together with us at Grace Community Church. We invite you to join us for the virtual lobby, and we'll see you again soon.